Scripture reading this morning is from Psalm 139, 23 to 24. Search me, God, and know my heart. Try me and know my anxious thoughts. See if there is any offensive way in me, and lead me in the way of everlasting. And James 5, 16. Therefore, confess your sins to each other and pray for each other so that you may be healed. The prayer of a righteous man is powerful and effective.
Let's pray. Father, how amazing is your love. Your love is so amazing, it was displayed fully through Jesus, who bled, died on the cross for us, and rose again to display the resurrection power that is now present in your people who have repented and placed their faith in you. And so, Father, I pray as we think about confession, that we think about the impact of sin on our lives and how it was paid for through on the cross with Jesus. We thank you for this time. We give you all the glory. In Jesus' name, amen. Are you disciplined? If I were to ask your son, your daughter, your spouse, someone close to you, if I asked them, do you think this person is disciplined? What would they say? I want to ask this question as we begin this morning because, much like when the best athletes are disciplined, the Christian who seems to be at least most Christ-like in many ways is usually one of the most disciplined in their spiritual lives as well. If you weren't here 2 weeks ago, we started a very short series on the spiritual disciplines of the Christian life. And for this short series on spiritual disciplines, until the end of November, because yes, Christmas is coming, we're going to be using a definition of spiritual disciplines from Adele Albert Calhoun's book, her Spiritual Disciplines Handbook. And this is what it says. It says, from its beginning, the church linked the desire for more of God to intentional practices, relationships, and experiences that gave people space in their lives to keep company with Jesus. So as we continue on, not just this morning, but throughout the rest of the weeks as we go on in this series, it's vitally important that we understand that spiritual disciplines do not save you. They are not contributing to your salvation in any way, shape, or form. In fact, if you're not a Christian today, don't be misled to thinking that there is any work on our part that brings about salvation in your life. The Bible reveals that we are saved through faith alone, by grace alone, in Christ alone, so that we won't boast and God gets all of the glory. We are also not called to do spiritual disciplines so that primarily we become better people. Spiritual disciplines are not another form of self-help that you see in the bookstore at Chapters or online. We do spiritual disciplines because it is a reflection of God's holiness and his call for his people to be holy as he is holy. That is, set apart. That's what the word holy means. Different from the rest of the world, the people around you. Spiritual disciplines do, however, help us be sanctified. That is the lifelong process of being formed into the image of Jesus. They, as Adele Calhoun tells us, help keep us keep company with Jesus in our everyday lives. The Bible is full of these disciplines. Many of us know these disciplines growing up in the church. Things like prayer, fasting, and of course giving as well, which we explored our first week 2 weeks ago. The discipline which we called giving, if you want a little reminder, is defined by the voluntary, joyful, and generous offering of any resource that God has given you, including but not limited to money, time, talents, and treasure for the benefit of God and the love of others. Rooted in the gospel, as God has given us his own son to die for us and live for and through us, and therefore we are ultimately free to give all, because all is already God's and not ours. So today we're talking about confession, as was already mentioned, and you see in your bulletin. Confession, I think, at its core is an extremely hard discipline for a lot of us, because really at its core, confession is countercultural. It is Christ exalting, and therefore extremely hard to do because it goes against our normal state of our hearts and minds. I want us to think about confession like this. Confession is the intentional surrender as well as repentance of our sin, weakness, and fault to the forgiveness of Christ through prayer and to the community of God's people, so that we may be healed through the power of God. Now, as you think about confession, I think the reality for each of us in this room is that we've confessed something before. We have. If you're a Christian this morning, if you call yourself a Christian, at one point in your life, you confessed your need for a Savior, that is Jesus. And if you aren't a Christian this morning, you have also confessed things. Perhaps something that you were ashamed of as a child, or perhaps even more recently. Even most non-Christians, if you type up the word confession on Google, say that confession is actually a good thing for your soul and the way that you live your life. However, for many of us, our idea of confession is similar to this story. It goes like this. One day, four people met together for a gathering, a coffee time. During the conversation, one person said, "It's good to pour out our hearts together. Let's do it right now. Confession is good for the soul." In due time, all agreed. One confessed that he liked to go to the movies. The second confessed to liking to smoke cigars. The third one confessed to liking to play cards. When it came to the fourth one, he wouldn't confess. The others kept pressing him. "Come now, we confessed ours. What is your secret?" Finally, he answered, "It's gossiping and I can't wait to get out of here." See, we laugh at this story, but the reality for all of us in this room and the reality for everyone in this world is that we are sinners who desperately need someone to save us from the sin that we struggle with. And if we don't understand that, we're not going to confess at all. C.S. Lewis, in his book, The Problem of Pain, also reveals to us, I think, another real temptation we have when it comes to our sin. He says this, "We have a strange illusion that mere time cancels sin, but mere time does nothing either to the fact or to the guilt of a sin." We've all heard the line, time heals all what? Wounds. Time heals all wounds. And I think that's incredibly false and can actually bring people deeper into their sin. This is why the Bible is clear and full of examples of people who tried to hide their sin, they tried to, but once the light reached it, it was brought to full visibility. Luke 8:17 tells a hard truth for us as sinners, as Jesus tells us this. "There is nothing hidden that will not be disclosed, nothing concealed that will not be known or brought out into the open." Confession at times is something we think of for the non-believer who desires to become a Christian. And yet confession should be an ongoing practice for the Christ follower, because confession brings us back to reality. Back to the reality, it takes away our pride. This can be extremely scary for a lot of us because there are secret hidden struggles that we have. And yet, as we'll get to in a minute, these struggles can be brought forth in a God-honoring and glorifying way. So with all of this in mind, if you have your Bibles with you, if you want to grab that one in front of you, we're going to be reading from 2 Samuel 11, 2 to 15, story from King David's life. King David, for all of you, or perhaps you, many of you with minimal or no biblical knowledge, was a king that ruled over God's chosen people in the Old Testament. And the point we're getting to here in 2 Samuel 11 is about halfway into his time as king. This is what it says. "One evening, David got up from his bed and walked around on the roof of the palace. From the roof, he saw a woman bathing. The woman was very beautiful, and David sent someone to find out about her. The man said, 'She is Bathsheba, the daughter of Eliam, and the wife of Uriah the Hittite.' Then David sent messengers to get her. She came to him, and he slept with her. Now she was purifying herself from her monthly uncleanness. Then she went back home. The woman conceived and sent word to David, saying, I am pregnant. So David sent this word to Joab, send me Uriah the Hittite. And Joab sent him to David. When Uriah came to him, David asked him how Joab was, how the soldiers were, and how the war was going. Then David said to Uriah, go down to your house and wash your feet. So Uriah left the palace, and a gift from the king was sent after him. But Uriah slept at the entrance to the palace with all his master's servants and did not go down to his house. David was told Uriah did not go home. So he asked Uriah, haven't you just come from a military campaign? Why didn't you go home? Uriah said to David, the ark and Israel and Judah are staying in tents, and my commander Joab and my lord's men are camped in the open country. How could I go to my house to eat and drink and make love to my wife? As surely as you live, I will not do such a thing. Then David said to him, stay here one more day, and tomorrow I will send you back. So Uriah remained in Jerusalem that day and the next. At David's invitation, he ate and drank with him, and David made him drunk. But in the evening, Uriah went out to sleep on his mat among his master's servants. He did not go home. In the morning, David wrote a letter to Joab and sent it to Uriah with Uriah. In it, he wrote, put Uriah out in front where the fighting is fiercest, then withdraw from him so he will be struck down and die. I want us to plant ourselves in this story because David was miraculously and only by God's grace called a man after God's own heart. Even though we see here he was an adulterer, he was a murderer, I want us to feel and see the weight of David's sin, even though this was an event that happened thousands of years ago. Because it's only when we see the effect of sin can we truly see the freedom one can have through confession. But I don't want us to stay here because we're talking about confession. Let's go a little more. 2 Samuel 12, 1 to 7. 2 Samuel 12, 1 to 7. We see here Nathan, the prophet, decides to have a little talk with David. It says this, the Lord sent Nathan to David. When he came to him, he said, there were two men in a certain town, one rich and the other poor. The rich man had a very large number of sheep and cattle. But the poor man had nothing except one little ewe lamb he had bought. He raised it, and it grew up with him and his children. It shared his food, drank from his cup, and even slept in his arms. It was like a daughter to him. Now a traveler came to the rich man, but the rich man refrained from taking one of his own sheep or cattle to prepare a meal for the traveler who had come to him. Instead, he took the ewe lamb that belonged to the poor man and prepared it for the one who had come to him. David burned with anger against the man and said to Nathan, as surely as the Lord lives, the man who did this must die. He must pay for that lamb four times over because he did such a thing and had no pity. Then Nathan said to David, you are the man. This is what the Lord, the God of Israel, says. I anointed you king over Israel, and I delivered you from the hand of Saul. This is a situation in which God's grace and goodness fully confronts someone deep in sin. Incredibly scary and yet humbling for David. Randy Alcorn, in his book, The Grace and Truth Paradox, says this, any concept of grace that makes us feel more comfortable sinning is not biblical grace. God's grace never encourages us to live in sin. On the contrary, it empowers us to say no to sin and yes to truth. David was confronted with not just his sin, but the effects of sin on himself, the people around him, and, of course, his relationship with God. So now that we have context, I want us to take us to the main passage this morning, Psalm 51, a collection of words written by David after Nathan came to him, as we saw here in 2 Samuel. Psalm 51, and we're going to read the whole thing. This is what it says. Have mercy on me, O God, according to your unfailing love, according to your great compassion, blot out my transgressions. Wash away all my iniquity and cleanse me from my sin. For I know my transgressions and my sin is always before me. Against you, you only have I sinned and done what is evil in your sight. So you are right in your verdict and justified when you judge. Surely I was sinful at birth, sinful from the time my mother conceived me. Yet you desired faithfulness even in the womb. You taught me wisdom in that secret place. Cleanse me with hyssop, and I will be clean. Wash me, and I will be whiter than snow. Let me hear joy and gladness. Let the bones you have crushed rejoice. Hide your face from my sins and blot out my iniquity. Create in me a pure heart, O God, and renew a steadfast spirit within me. Do not cast me from your presence or take your Holy Spirit from me. Restore to me the joy of your salvation and grant me a willing spirit to sustain me. Then I will teach transgressors your way so that sinners will turn back to you. Deliver me from the guilt of bloodshed, O God, you who are God, my Savior, and my tongue will sing of your righteousness. Open my lips, Lord, and my mouth will declare your praise. You do not delight in sacrifice, or I would bring it. You do not take pleasure in burnt offerings. My sacrifice, O God, is a broken spirit, a broken and contrite heart. You, God, will not despise. May it please you to prosper Zion, to build up the walls of Jerusalem. Then you will delight in the sacrifices of the righteous, in burnt offerings offered whole. Then bulls will be offered on your altar. King David, who was said to have written most of the Psalms, was a brilliant song writer and artist as well as king, as we've seen, who through the Psalms, I think, displays honesty like no other. David shows us here how to be crushed with guilt well. He, at this place, was a man who was the king of an incredibly large nation and army, and now he has just been confronted with the sin of sleeping with a man's wife and then killing the husband. A man who started out in our Bible as a man who looked to God for his strength in the slaying of Goliath. And now we see him overridden by shame and guilt as Nathan confronts him. Psalm 51 is really the answer that David has to God. And it really helps us understand confession as a means of a spiritual discipline in our walk with Christ. Proverbs 28:13 echoes David's actions. It says this, "Whoever conceals his transgressions will not prosper, but he who confesses and forsakes them will obtain mercy." David here is exemplifying to us what it means to actually confess. Actually confess. So let's go through the psalm and understand this. Psalm 51, verses 1 to 2, I would say, is the first step in confession, which is obvious for many of us, but sometimes we forget. It's a plea for forgiveness. David says, "Have mercy on me, O God, according to your unfailing love. According to your great compassion, blot out my transgressions. Wash away all my iniquity and cleanse me from my sin." David understood that although he knew God would forgive him, he needed to still bring his sin to God and to cry out for mercy, as he says there in verse 1. He also wanted to be washed clean, knowing that he was coming before a holy God. And David asks for forgiveness after confessing his own sin. In verses 4 to 6, he knows his transgressions, that his sin is always before him, against God and only God. Has he sinned? Because he is holy and, of course, justified to judge him. David tells us that we, as well as him, were sinful at birth. Yet God is rich in mercy and desires faithfulness even in the womb. And David uses the rest of the psalm to plea from God to make him clean, to make him have a pure heart, to not cast him from his holy presence, and to ask God to open his lips for praise. And as you look at Psalm 51, perhaps look at it throughout the rest of the week, I want you to notice that throughout this whole psalm, that David's inner motivation is for God to get the glory, praise, and attention. This is something that we have to understand, I think, because as sinners, Our normal posture is to confess so that people can look at us and see how good we are, or how good we are being at confessing. True confession, though, does the opposite. That's probably one of the reasons it's so frightening to a lot of us, because it shines a spotlight on us, on our sin. But it actually shines a greater positive spotlight on God, so that He's glorified and our sin dies. If you aren't a Christian today, my hope and prayer for you is that you confess your need for a Savior for the first time. Come to know God. God's call of love, who sent Jesus to die for you to show His love, so that through repenting, confessing of your sin, and placing faith in Jesus, you will be born again. In Matthew 10, verse 32, Jesus makes it clear that whoever acknowledges me before others, I will also acknowledge before my Father in heaven. So as we get near to the end this morning, I want to make it clear that being a Christian doesn't mean you won't have any more discouragement, sin, or sickness in your life. What being a Christian means, though, is that you no longer have to stay on those things, but rather you can now look to something greater in Jesus, who was said to be guilty for you, shamed for you, and of course died for you. The Christian life really is not the avoidance of despair, frustration, and guilt, but rather the acknowledgement of it, and ultimately the acknowledgement that Jesus has died for it all. And because Jesus died for it all, we must hate our sin with a passion. Ignatius of Antioch, one of the old Christian fathers, said, "It is impossible for a man to be freed from the habit of sin before he hates it, just as it's impossible to receive forgiveness before confessing his trespasses." Hate your sin and trust in Jesus. Hate your sin and love Jesus. Hate all that your sin does to you and follow all that Christ is. Confess your sin to God and to a brother or sister in Christ and have freedom. This passage that we read this morning from 2 Samuel and Psalm 51 reminds us that we must have a trusted person in our life that we can do this with. Much like Nathan was with David, one that will call out sin in your life, remind you to confess, and turn back to Christ. This is what we're called to do as the church. Galatians 6:2 says, "Bear one another's burdens, and so fulfill the law of Christ." You see, the gospel allows us to live a life free of condemnation and shame because Jesus died for all of that. Therefore, we can freely confess while also understanding the weight and depth of our sin and its effect on our relationship with God. Confession should bring us back to the reality for all of us, whether we're pastors or farmers, as we're not perfect. I'm not perfect. Nor am I not a sinner. In fact, even as a pastor, there are thoughts and attitudes in my life that I shouldn't have. In fact, according to God's law, I'm a murderer, liar, and the list can go on and on. But Martin Luther once said this, "There is no better mirror to see your need than the Ten Commandments." And I think I would go even further to say, there's no better mirror to see our need and sin than the life and death of Jesus Christ, who, of course, fulfilled the law and the commandments. But Jesus says and does these things so that you truly understand that there is only one who has ever been sinless and perfect. That's Jesus Himself. The gospel shows us our dire need for a Savior who lived perfectly, not in a made-up story, but rather who lived here on the same earth we do, so that we didn't have to live perfectly. So don't hide. Confess and feel freedom. Genesis 3, the fall, the first sin of our world. Adam and Eve hid their sin. In fact, when God asked where they were and what they did, they lied and tried to hide from God. We humans have been hiding our sin and its effects since the beginning of history. My prayer for us here in Cremona is that we don't continue this. We don't hide, but rather we confess and feel the freedom that Jesus promises. Don't get me wrong, I'm preaching this to myself as well, even as a pastor. Because Jesus His death on the cross was a death for murderers, adulterers, liars, for you and for me. Jesus died a horrible, unspeakable death so that we could know and feel what actual freedom from sin is in our lives today. He became sin, as 2 Corinthians tells us, laid his power down for us. And if that isn't motivation for confession in our lives today, I don't know what is. Through confession, we can speak with boldness the words of Paul in 2 Corinthians 5:17. Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. The old has passed away. Behold, the new has come. So as we go forth, my charge is this, to myself and for us, live in the light. Don't stay in the darkness. And as a spiritual discipline, don't forget confession. For like everything should, it reminds us of Jesus, who was killed and died for our sin. Let's pray. Father, if there is something this morning that we need to confess as followers of you, may we do that today. May we not put it off. If there's some sort of sin that's been in our lives for a while, may we also confess it to a trusted brother and sister in Christ. Father, we thank you for your son's work, your work on the cross, dying for our sin. Thank you for the freedom we have in Christ. We thank you for your love for us. Thank you for this time we had to open your word. In Jesus' name, amen.